The text we consider this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, we're going to look or continue to look at chapter 1. We considered verses 3 through 6 a couple of weeks ago. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 976. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, have a song that we love to hear, so much so that we can hear it over and over and over and never get tired of hearing it. Maybe it's a song that makes you nostalgic, a song that takes you back to a time in your life. Or maybe it's a song that comes from your past, a high school song. I remember as a kid, we used to listen to cassette tapes. For some of you younger people, though, you don't know what those are. They're these little cassette tapes that basically have tape in them, and that's how we would listen to our songs or music. And what would happen if you really enjoyed a particular album or song, you would play that tape over and over and over, and so much so that the tape would eventually snap. It would break. That was kind of a way, at least as a young person, I remember someone speaking of the way you love a song so much that you'll break that tape. I'm going to eventually break this tape. I enjoy this song so much. Well, this text before us is kind of like a song that we should appreciate to hear over and over and over again. And maybe even more so than a song that we enjoy, because what is spoken of here is the riches of the glorious grace that we have in Jesus Christ. It was Isaac Watts who wrote the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You ever thought about that title? Isaac Watts doesn't say, "When I look at the cross, when I glance at the cross." He says, when I survey, the cross is something that deserves to be surveyed. It's something that deserves to be meditated upon. This text is like that cross. These riches that we have in Christ is something that we should hear over and over and over again. Paul says in verse 18 of this same chapter that he prays for these saints at Ephesus so that their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, might be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which he has called them, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. What we hear here in verses 7 through 10 is in part what Paul is describing there, what he's talking about there, the glorious riches. Again, this deserves to be surveyed. It deserves to be meditated upon. And so I want to consider with you this morning three things that Paul brings up from this text. First, our redemption. Our redemption. Second, God's mystery. God's mystery. And third, God's plan. God's plan. Our redemption, God's mystery, and God's plan. Let's consider our first point. Paul begins in verse 7 saying, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The text begins with the words, "in him." We talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago. "In him" refers to Christ and what we have in him. Now, with these two little words, particularly here in verse 7, what is going on is Paul is making something of a transition in the way in his thought as well as in what he's writing. You see, in this greater section of this book here, Paul is deliberately setting before us the Trinity. In verses 3 to 14, Paul is overtly teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. If you notice, if you look down, verses 3 through 6 focus on God the Father's work in redemption. Verses 7 through 12 focus on the work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then verses 13 through 14 focus on the work of God the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we look into the particular work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the accomplishment of the plan of redemption. You know, if you are a young Christian or somewhat new to the faith, you know that Christians make much of Jesus Christ. We talk about him often. We talk about him a lot, and rightly so. He is at the very center of Christianity. Hence, our worldview is a Christian worldview. It's named after him. And we call ourselves Christians. We are people who follow after and trust in the life of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. This is why Paul says, in him we have redemption. Paul wants to be as clear as possible in this text. There is no such thing as Christless Christianity. There is nothing like Christianity without Christ. You cannot take Christ out of Christianity. You might have morals, but you wouldn't have hope. You wouldn't have assurance. You wouldn't have salvation. You would have no way to God. Jesus is at the center of the message of Christianity. He's at the center of the message of the good news of Christianity. And this really gets to the heart of the message of Christianity. What is Christianity all about? Well, we could sum it up by saying, Jesus. Jesus. I had a young Indian fellow knock on my window this past week while I was studying in my office. It was somewhat early evening, so I was a little concerned and hesitant about opening the door, given the day and age that we live in. But I opened the door, I went over, and he wanted to come into the church and pray. Again, not knowing this man. You know, I'm here at the church by myself. The church is closed. I was hesitant, and he kind of noticed my hesitation. And so he immediately began to say, we worship the same God. All religions are the same. There is only one God. Now, I agreed with him with that. There is only one God. But he proceeded to say that all religions boil down to trying to be the best person you can be. And that's the way you get to God. He focused on morality as the means, as the way of coming to God. Now, aside from his ideas about all religions being the same, what I focused on was that very assumption that he had. That is not what Christianity teaches. Christianity does not teach that we can come close to God by being the best person we can be. When I say Christianity can be summed up in Jesus, I'm not talking about the commandments. I'm not even talking about Jesus being an example for us. Jesus' message was not exclusively follow my example. His message wasn't to tell us what we need to do to save ourselves. The great 20th century preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, once said, Jesus didn't even come to announce God's forgiveness. He came to enact it. He came to enact the forgiveness of God. He came to save us, plain and simple. When we say that Christianity can be summed up in Jesus, what we mean is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why Paul says, in him we have redemption. In him. Now that the time of Paul, this word redemption had come to be a word used in the marketplace, particularly when dealing with captives or prisoners or slaves. If a man had become a slave as a result of being captured or because of a debt that he couldn't pay, he could be redeemed if someone was to pay the ransom for him. This is a way the Bible uses a term as well. It's used in reference to setting someone free by the paying of a price. It's the way that we speak of Jesus Christ as well and what he has accomplished. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:6. He, speaking of Jesus, gave himself as ransom for all. Then again in Titus 2, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Peter uses the word in the same exact way in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And finally, Jesus says of himself in Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. Now, what this implies is that apart from Christ, we would all be enslaved. Enslaved to sin, in bondage to it, unable to free ourselves. I think one way you can think of the whole Old Testament is to think of it as a story of man trying to set himself free and not being able to do so. And so what God does is he gives man a sacrificial system that was supposed to point them to the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Now, the mentioning of blood today may be offensive for some people. It may smack of rituals and primitive sacrifices and those kinds of things. And many people might think, haven't we gotten beyond that? Haven't we progressed beyond that, talking about blood and the shedding of blood? But really, I think it's only in our modern way of thinking about things. And it might be a little proud and arrogant to speak this way. You see, however primitive cultures in the past were, and however mistaken they were in their sacrificial systems, one thing those primitive cultures understood is that there was something wrong with man. There was something wrong with man, and man needed to atone for himself. It's only in our modern way of thinking, a thought that says, we're better than that. We have progressed. We have strength and confidence in ourselves. We think we're good enough. We think we're righteous enough to stand before God. We don't need sacrifices. We don't need a savior and the redemption that comes from him. We can do this on our own. That's a modern way of thinking. Friend, if that's your thought this morning, I plead with you, cast that thought aside and look to the only thing that can save you, the only thing that can redeem you, the only thing that can pay the price for your sin. The blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For us who are Christians, this means that our redemption came at a great price. Not the price of the blood of goats and bulls. Not the price of silver and gold. The precious price of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. A friend of mine in seminary once pointed out to me, Christ, in his eternal existence, never had to pay for a single thing. But what we learned here is that there was one thing he had to pay for. And that was you, and that was me. He paid for us, purchased us. Doesn't that count for something in our lives? It should. And that's why he should not only be at the center of our beliefs, he not only should be at the center of our religion, he should be at the center of our lives. In him we have redemption through his precious blood. Well, redemption isn't the only thing that Paul mentions here. He goes on to speak about the mystery, and that takes us to our second point. Paul speaks in verse 8 and 9 of God lavishing his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, it might be tempting to see this text and initially think this is talking about the secret, mysterious will of God for our lives. I hate to disappoint you if that's what you're thinking, but that's not what is being spoken of here. To help us understand what this mystery is, look at the phrase that follows it. Paul says, it is the mystery of his will according to his purpose in Christ. What Paul is referring to here is what we heard last Sunday evening in Mark 4. Remember last Sunday evening we did a study through the parable of the sower. And do you remember what Jesus says to his disciples after going over that parable? He says, to you has been given the secret or mystery of the kingdom of God. The word that Christ uses here is the same exact word that Paul uses. What Paul is talking about is the way someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's think about this plainly. We believe in Jesus Christ. We know him as our Savior. We know his life, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. How did we come to that understanding? Was it because we have superior intellects to those who don't know this? Absolutely not. The Bible actually speaks of the opposite. Well, if it wasn't because of our superior intellect, then how is it that we've come to know this great truth? Well, it's by God's grace giving us wisdom and insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, it's a mystery not because it's accessible only to a few special people who have discovered it on their own. And it's not a mystery because it's something incomprehensible, as if Christianity was based on some mystic faith or some mystic experience that can't be described by human language. It's a mystery because these truths of Christ cannot be known or discovered by the mind of man apart from the grace of God. Man on his own will never reason himself to the knowledge and salvation of Jesus Christ. This is a fundamental problem for man. He will never give up his own self-sufficiency, his own self-dependency, his autonomous attempts to discover whatever it is he thinks is of utmost importance. And that's exactly what needs to be renounced. That's what needs to be renounced. Man must renounce his own attempts. He must renounce his self-sufficiency. He must renounce his very claim to be able to know God on his own. And man on his own will never do that, because it requires man to humble himself before God, to bow down and recognize God as God. That necessary humility is what Paul refers to here as wisdom and insight. These two words don't simply refer to the facts or data of Christianity. They're not speaking of, Paul isn't speaking here of just information. Yes, it refers to knowledge, but it also refers to the application of that knowledge, the ability to appreciate that knowledge. You remember what the beginning of knowledge is, the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. It's not simply information. It's a heart attitude. It's a posture to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you want to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have to renounce all earthly wisdom and reliance upon human powers and ability. You have to admit that you know nothing and that your abilities are of no use when it comes to ultimate questions. This is why philosophy is really a dead-end endeavor. I don't say that because I don't like philosophy. I actually enjoy philosophy. I appreciate all the creative ideas that people come up with in philosophy. But the conclusion of the history of philosophy is really, if there's one thing we know, it's that we don't know anything. That's why Jesus says, give that up. Give all of that stuff up. Look to me. Become like a child and depend upon me. Now, to the world, you can imagine what this sounds like. Foolishness. Give up all that you are. Give up your independence. That runs against the very nature of man. But if you're a Christian, this is far from foolishness. These are the very riches of what we have in Jesus Christ. We may be fools in the eyes of the world. We may be mocked. We may be laughed at. But in reality, we are rich in Christ. Rich in Christ. Rich in wisdom and insight into the mystery of what God has done. And that ought to send shockwaves into our hearts this morning as people who have been given wisdom and insight into the mystery of God. Listen to this doxology that Paul bursts forth into when talking about this. He says at the end of the book of Romans, a book that we know to be very doctrinal, very, very theological. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. These truths cause Peter or Paul to burst forth into praise, burst forth into doxology for what God has revealed to us. We have so much to be thankful for. The Lord has opened our hearts, given us wisdom and insight. Well, notice further that this mystery is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And that takes us to our third and final point. Our God has given us redemption in Christ. He's given us wisdom and insight into the mystery of that redemption. And now we come to what should be understood as the pinnacle of all things, the plan of God. If you've ever spearheaded anything, whether that means being a coach, a head coach of a team, or leading a program at church, or maybe a Bible study, or even the building of a building, you know that you need a plan. You begin with the plan. God had a plan from the very beginning. A plan for all things. And that's what Paul refers to here. He says in verse 10 that this is a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What we read about here is really the overarching, all-encompassing, grand scheme and plan of God. And as one commentator says, there is nothing higher than this. Nothing beyond this final purpose. It's even bigger than and greater than our own personal salvation. Now, those are some strong words to say. But I think as we look into this verse, we'll see that that accurately summarizes this plan in Christ. And we should come to realize that even what is said in verse 7 here about our redemption provided by Christ serves this ultimate plan. What Paul refers to is really a peek into, a glance into God's ultimate plan for all things. And we as his people, we have the great privilege of knowing this. of coming to know this, of Him teaching this to us, revealing this to us. And it's a great privilege because of the comfort that it gives to us. As you know, we live in uncertain and unstable times. We're familiar with that. Something that we see often, almost on a weekly basis, we hear of some new, sad, and tragic event that happens. We live in times where the consciences of men allow them to walk into even a church and commit murder. These are days that are not all that different than the days that the Church of Ephesus existed in. We look out at the world and we see there's turmoil. The moral fabric of our society has nearly entirely unraveled. There's political skepticism and doubt, and rightly so. There's tension between various groups, international hostility, hatred, threats. To sum it all up, what we see in the world is mass confusion, mass chaos, despair. And it's enough to cause the strongest believer to doubt at times. What is going on? What is going on in this world? But for that reason, it's important that we hear and know what Paul is describing here in verse 10 to us. We're told here that something is going to happen. No matter what occurs in the world, no matter what happens in the kingdoms of men, no matter what happens between nations, God is doing something. God has a plan, and that plan will absolutely come about because nothing will thwart the plans of God. Paul begins to speak about this plan by mentioning the fullness of time. Now, I think we might initially hear that and we might think this is something that's going to happen in the future. Something that hasn't begun. It hasn't happened yet. But that's not what he's saying here. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." You see, history hinges upon the coming of Christ. There is the time before Christ, and there is a time after Christ. Hebrews says it this way: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." The days we live in are those last days. But they're not only those last days. But because of Jesus Christ, we can know these days to be the fullness of time. The coming of Jesus Christ has brought about the climax of history. The climax. And Paul says here, in this climax, God is uniting all things together in Christ. As you know, we are entering into an election year. And with elections comes a lot of talk of hope and expectation. And one thing candidates like to talk about is uniting people together. And maybe rightly so, because America is greatly, greatly divided today. But here's the thing. Lasting unity will not be achieved by a president. It will not be achieved by economics. It will not be achieved by some policy or program. Lasting unity is only found in Christ. Christ is the remedy for division. Christ is where unity begins. You see, there was a time when all things could be described as being united and in Christ, peaceful, in harmony with each other. Listen to how Colossians puts it in Colossians 1:15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." There was a time where things could be described as being peaceful and in harmony. And it was a time when everything was subjected to Jesus Christ. But that's not where we are today, right? Satan rebelled in heaven and took with him a large number of angels. That rebellion wasn't confined to the heavenly realms. Satan came into the garden and tempted man, and man fell. And as a result, hostility, shame, enmity between men. And even the creation itself is described as being in turmoil, cursed because of man's rebellion. And so at the present, things look pretty dire. They look pretty despairing. But that's why what Paul says here is so comforting and wonderful for us. God is right now bringing together all things in Christ. Satan and his demonic forces will be judged and destroyed. The enmity and strife between God and man will be no more. Relationships between fellow men will be nothing other than harmonious and peaceful. The creation will be recreated anew to God's glory. All the chaos, all the sickness, all the disunity annulled. Listen to the way Isaiah describes this in Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the winged child shall put his hand on the otter's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covering the sea. What a beautiful picture, beautiful image. But that's not just something that will be. God is doing this right now. And do you know where he's doing this? Here. Here in the church. The church is the foretaste of bringing everything under Christ. Look around. Look around you. There are differences among us. There are different backgrounds, different cultures, different races and ethnicities, different sexes, different ages, all things that divide the world today. We hear that often. We have differences. But that's why it's important not to allow these differences in the church to divide us. We have a testimony to say to the world, and it's not a testimony of strife. It's not a testimony to the division that the world already is so familiar with. Our differences certainly exist. I'm not saying that we aren't any different. But the fact that we are in Christ means that even with our differences, we can be one. We can be united as a people in and under Christ. Let's be honest. People don't think this way about the church. People can have a pretty bad view of the church. The church is no different than those outside the church. The church is as divided as the world is. And sometimes that's an accurate portrayal, an accurate view of the church. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be because, again, Christ is the unifying factor of our lives. If he is at the center of our lives and we are united to him, then we're united to each other, regardless of our differences, regardless of the things that divide us. Remember, we are a people who are purchased at a great price. And therefore, Christ is at the center, not only of our beliefs, but the center of our lives. So much so that we should be willing to sacrifice for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have been given so much. These verses speak of the glorious riches that we have in Christ. We have redemption. Redemption through and by the price of his precious blood. We've been given the mind of Christ, knowledge and insight into the mystery of God's plan. And God has allowed us, even today, to participate in that plan, to be a part of that plan. These are the glorious riches that we have in Christ. May we meditate upon them. May we survey them. May we hear them and read them over and over again. And may we allow them to lift us up and to find great joy in the salvation that we have in Him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we bow before You this morning. We thank You. We thank You for all that we have in Christ. Everything that we need, You have given to us and You have provided for us. Lord, may we never, never, not even be tempted to take such things for granted. May You work them into our hearts, into our minds, Lord. May they be things that we're unable to forget. May they be things that we think about constantly. And as by Your Spirit, Lord, You work those things into our hearts, we ask and we pray, Lord, that You would unify us as a people. Unify us in those truths. And that may our unity be a testimony to a divided world. We pray all this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to turn